the original Brexit referendum and Donald Trump was elected, but it's sort of just as relevant now. And we're going to be looking a little bit about government, but I'm going to deliberately avoid, because I don't think it's a pastor's place, especially not while stood at the front behind a lectern, to talk about party politics. We're not going to be talking about that so much as Christ's government, but we'll let you watch the video and then we'll see what you think.
Who's in charge? Who's in control? King of the castle, who plays that role? If you're for Brexit or afraid of the effects of it, if you're not into the politics because everyone's shifty, or curious of what happens after triggering Article 50, if you're for Trump or just feel Trumped, if you feel let down by the political establishment, if you're disengaged or just enraged, if you feel free as a bird that's been let out of its cage, ask yourself, who's in charge? Who's in control? King of the castle, who plays that role? Who's in charge? When all we seem to see is political sabotage, who do we follow? If the trust in the system's at an all-time low, when the rhetoric you hear is too much to swallow, or you feel that people are just in power because the people that they know, who's in charge? Who's in control? King of the castle, who plays that role? My qualm, corn or beef, it's not with government. This is not about knocking the political establishment. I'm for democracy. May those in power help shape society. May their efforts bring justice and also bring equality. And may we pray the choices they make leave the right marks on history. And they may be in power, but ask yourself, who's in charge? The most unlikely of candidates. His campaign, compassion. His policy, to proclaim good news to the poor, and no matter your tax code, we all qualify. If you did a background check on this guy, you think he executed a smear campaign on himself. Born in a barn, outhouse, cave, stable, whatever you want to call it. On-call doctor, try on-call donkey. There's rags to riches, then there's plain ridiculous. Barely 2 years old, this guy was a refugee. Raised in Nazareth by a tradesman, stepdad and a teenage mother. Not exactly office running material. But then you scratch the surface, then you dig a little deeper. Turns out this little guy has the birthright to the ultimate dynasty. So ask yourself, who's in charge? Who do we seek? How about the one who grew up to speak, blessed be the meek? Let me tell you where I put my eternal vote. See, it's not in Westminster, White House or Whitehall. My vote's in the little guy who reigns above them all. He doesn't reside in Downing Street. He's the one who grew up to wash his disciples' feet. He doesn't sit in the Oval Office. He rules the Holy Office. And the keys to that place don't change hands every 4 years. No mistakes, no recounts, no referendums needed. He's the one for the job, God's son for the job, and he's in the right seat. What's his angle? All-out affection. What's his line? Love. What's the message? He is the message. Want a slogan? How about Saviour in a manger? So who gets my vote this Christmas? The baby born so he could deliver us. And as I close, allow me to echo one of the many who endorsed his campaign. He'd be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty Minister, the Prince and President of Peace, Father Everlasting.
I don't know if you're quite traditional at Christmas. You might be looking forward to the Queen's speech on 3 p.m. at Christmas Day, when our ruler of the country and the Commonwealth, Queen Elizabeth II, will speak to the nation and proclaim a message of hope and peace. Well, if you're looking forward to it, you don't probably have to wait till that long, because she's likely in the next, I don't know, few days, maybe even tomorrow, to deliver a Queen's speech where she starts a declares a new parliament, calls it into being, and she'll declare the intentions and principles upon which her government will be run. I'm actually quite a big fan of the Queen, but it's been many, many years since our monarch had any real constitutional power. She doesn't get to decide who the Prime Minister will be. She doesn't get to decide any of the personnel in their cabinet. She doesn't get to decide when the election's going to be called. And neither will she have any meaningful say on the government's policies. But consider that first Christmas, when God inaugurated a new era of his rule over the earth. God chose on whose shoulders government would be resting. He chose the appointed time, and he decided the manifesto for the promised kingdom. In that video that we just watched, the slogan was "Saviour in a manger," but we could have just gone with the candidate's name, Jesus, Yeshua, which means he saves. God saves. It's the story of the whole Bible. He saves. It's not something we ourselves can do. And we're going to see in Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7, that God breaks oppressive darkness and brings forth the glorious light of Christ's eternal kingdom. I haven't got alliteration for my points all starting with the same letter, but I've got a few sort of little rhymes to help us remember. So for the first one, we're looking at God breaking oppressive darkness. So we start off in doom and gloom. Our world is full of darkness, isn't it? 300 years since the supposed era of enlightenment started, and it seems like we're still stumbling along in the shadows sometimes. Science might have come on incredibly fast, especially in the last few years, but as Dr. King once said, our scientific power has outrun our spiritual power. We've got guided missiles, but misguided men. In fact, I think we've probably sold all our guided missiles to the Middle East. I'm not sure we've even got those anymore. And in Isaiah, those in darkness refers to some of the Israelites, or a great many of them, who had turned away from God. Israel had continually turned their backs on the light of God, and progressively the kingdom had fallen. Verse 1 refers to Zebulun and Naphtali on the northern fringes of the kingdom, which had been the first to fall to the darkness of the pagan invaders, the Assyrians. And bit by bit, the kingdom would fall entirely, leaving only a scattered remnant of refugees in exile. And I wonder whether we could possibly apply that just to the spiritual state of our nation at the moment, where bit by bit, it seems like people are turning away from the light of God. And in the previous chapter 8 of Isaiah, from verse 20, it says some really quite startling truths. It says, well, firstly, in 8 verse 20, it says, "If anyone does not speak according to this word," i.e. God's word, "they have no light of dawn." So effectively it says those without the gospel are in darkness. And then there's this startling diagnosis from verse 21 where it says, "Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their gods. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness." As though they have no hope and are without God in the world, as Ephesians 2 says. And I think, thankfully, in our country, we're still a long, long way from that, I hope, and hopefully it will never come to pass quite like that. But I think it's quite easy to see when you turn on the news why people are so worried at the moment. And in fact, I mean, we did the Who Cares mission in the library just, I think it was just last week before the election, and on both sides, people, about, I don't know, almost 20% of people were saying that this is the main thing that gives them fear and worry, is sort of politics and Brexit and everything like that. You can understand why people might be worrying. And like we saw all the way through our study in Esther, it's quite easy to kind of almost cry out and say, where is God in all of this? But God sent Isaiah not only to warn the people, but also to promise hope for the future. He said that the darkness would not smother everything, and in fact, when the time was right, God would bring deliverance, a light to dispel the darkness. And the place where he would bring his deliverance from the darkness would be the very same place that it was the first to fall. And if you thought the geography sounded familiar, it's because in Matthew chapter 4, he quotes this from verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So in other words, in the latter time, it says God will honor Galilee, this backwater, forgotten place where years later people would say, does anything good come from Galilee? So God breaks this darkness. Why does he break it? Well, I was going to go with a rhyme, happy clappy, but I thought that has rather bad connotations. So thankfully, Les helped me out. And so we've got going for beaming and gleaming. So from verse 3, it says, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. And I don't know if these images really resonate in our culture anymore. Perhaps the best way to understand this type of joy is, imagine if you only got paid once a year. So every morning you get up really early at the crack of dawn, you work really, really hard, and you never get paid until one day you finally do. You're going to be absolutely ecstatic, aren't you? And that's effectively what being a first century farmer in Israel was like. When the harvest came in, that was your big one payday for the year, so you'd be rejoicing. And the image of warriors kind of splitting up the plunder, splitting up the spoil is really very unpolitically correct these days. But perhaps you can imagine it like this. If you think you're going out Christmas shopping to battle your way through the crowds, it's basically a war zone, isn't it? It's pretty equivalent, and it's difficult, it's quite oppressive, and there's a great cost to it. Everything is so expensive. But then imagine that you just come across some kind of abandoned store that's just piled to the rafters of gifts that are just free for you to take. You know, you can imagine your jubilation as you charge in and just fill your trolley and all your bags full of gifts. And that's the kind of the joint image that we're getting of the incredible rejoicing at God's salvation. Just people basically screaming with joy as their burden is lifted, their oppression is removed, and all the weapons of warfare and cruelty are burnt up in the fire, and they're liberated from doom and gloom and made to rejoice, beaming and gleaming when the things of oppression are burnt up. So how does God break this darkness? Well, it says that he does it just as in the days of Midian's defeat, where God raised up Gideon, not hiding in a fridge, but hiding in a wine press. And God raised Gideon up in such a way as to show that it was only God's power that could have prevailed. Gideon mustered this army of about 32,000 Israelites, and God reduced their number by 31,700. So there were only 300 soldiers left, just to show that when they won victory, it wasn't through human strength. As Peter was showing us earlier, God uses ordinary people and very ordinary means to show that he himself is the one with power. And that's the type of salvation that is recalled by Isaiah. But what's the one he prophesies for the future? How does God break the darkness? How do we go from doom and gloom to beaming and gleaming? Well, it's this saviour in a manger. From verse 6, it says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Huh? How does a child being born help? How does a child being born show that God cares about our world? How does he help with our problems? And the government is on his shoulders. How does that work? Well, there's something very different about this boy. As it says in Isaiah 14 and also quoted in Matthew chapter 1,
Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we will call him Emmanuel. A virgin giving birth would have been amazing enough, but Emmanuel, God with us. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. God broke the darkness by coming himself as a boy child, a savior in a manger. And he brings forth the glorious light of Christ's kingdom. So we have light and right. Our Savior Jesus Christ is so many things. He's the king, priest, sacrifice, temple. But Isaiah picks out four of his attributes, and so we're going to look at them in turn. Firstly, wonderful counselor. Jesus is a counselor in two ways, both in the political sense as being like an advisor or a minister, but also as the way we more commonly use it now as kind of a therapist who deals with our emotional, and in his case, our spiritual needs. And what makes him such a wonderful counselor is that Jesus is in a perfect relationship with God the Father. He's intimately acquainted with all the counsels of God from eternity. He was with God in the beginning. And not only does he know the word of God and speak the word of God, but he is the word of God. He is the word from the beginning, the one with God the Most High, and he gives counsel to mankind. He gives us guidance and strength, and he doesn't do that from a distance. He came down and lived among us. He knows us intimately. He knows us better than we know ourselves. In fact, he knew every one of our sinews as we were knit together in our mother's wombs. And because he was born a man, born under the law, he's also acquainted with sorrows as we are. He was tempted in every way as we are, and yet he was without sin. So we could not hope for a better counselor, one who knows us perfectly and knows God perfectly. He is altogether wonderful. And secondly, Isaiah calls him Mighty God. And this is where the man on the street would disagree, where those in darkness won't be able to see, because they might be happy with us calling Jesus a wonderful counselor, saying that he's a good, wise teacher or a moral leader. But this is where they'll stumble. Jesus is God. Mighty God. If you think back to our studies of Esther, you might remember that time and again we saw the mighty acts of God working behind the scenes in everything. And last week we were thinking about God's mighty salvation in Exodus, where he did something so incredibly obvious that only he could act when he parted the Red Sea for Israel to pass through. And we see here that in Isaiah that it's not only the claim of the New Testament, but also the claim of the Old Testament, that Jesus, this baby in a manger, was not only equal, well, that he was not only just some great teacher, but he was God himself. He was Mighty God. In him, all the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. This little baby in a manger, soon to be a child on the run, son of a refugee carpenter and a teenage mother, he is Mighty God. Thirdly, he's Everlasting Father. He's not just the same rank as God, his equal. He is actually one with the Father. In John 16:8, Philip says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." And fourthly, Christ is the Prince of Peace. He is our peace. He brings us that which we need most in this world, which is peace with God. Because we were not just slightly wayward, we were rebels and enemies against God. We were in effect at war with him. And yet, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us to reconcile us to God. So he brings us peace with God. But he also brings us the peace of God, the peace that gives us rest to our trembling spirits and quiets our trembling hearts when we're in distress. And thirdly, Jesus even brings peace between men too, as we see in verse 5. At his coming, the mechanisms of war will become fuel for the furnace. And as it prophesies elsewhere in Isaiah, one day the lion will lie down with the lamb and the warriors will beat their swords into plowshares. The mechanisms of war will become implements of peace and prosperity. And Ephesians 2 talks of how he will unite all of humanity. For it says in verse 14, he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, that is the Jews and Gentiles, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create him in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. So he is wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. But Christ's kingdom, what will it look like? Well, it'll be a great government. From verse 7 it says, of the greatness, or of the increase, of his government and peace there will be no end. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. When was the last time we could say that about a human government? There have been many throughout history that have claimed to be great and everlasting, but all of them have come to fall at some stage. The Bible says that all the greatest kingdoms are just like a little plink of a drop in a bucket to God. Just, you know, the great Roman Empire, plop, that's it, you know. The British Empire, plop, the American Empire, plop, all of the... You know, they might seem incredibly powerful to us, but they're nothing to God. All of them will one day come to an end, like we saw in Esther. Xerxes' kingdom was soon humbled, and like Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon in Daniel. Daniel reads Nebuchadnezzar's dream to him and says, your majesty looked, and while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue, which symbolizes his kingdom. It struck it on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them, and it was all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor, swept away without trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the earth, filled the whole earth. Jesus will bear the government on his shoulders alone. He is given all rule and authority and set above every name that is named. His kingdom will increase in size and in scale, brightness and glory. It shall be a kingdom built on love, on peace, kindness, charity, humility, mercy, and grace. And as his government increases, peace will increase throughout the land, and it will cover the entire earth. His government will be one of righteousness. How about a government that always did the right thing, that always judged fairly? A prime minister or a president who never lied, who always judged justly? And how about a leader who was not self-righteous but humble? As it said in the video quite wonderfully, it's almost as though he'd executed a smear campaign against himself, this boy child coming to a carpenter stepdad and a refugee teenage mother as they grew up in sort of humiliating circumstances, and his life led to the most humiliating of all deaths. He is righteous and humble. And his kingdom will be everlasting. Wouldn't it be great if there were no more elections and no more referendums? Imagine a fixed term parliament for the fixed term of eternity. Well, if you got the wrong leader, who was ruling over you, it would be hell, literally, wouldn't it? But if you got the ruler who was the Prince of Peace, who was Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Wonderful Counselor, then you'd be living in an endless government of happily ever after. So we've seen that God breaks oppressive darkness and brings forth the glorious light of Christ's eternal kingdom. We've gone from doom and gloom to... I've forgotten my rhyme now. Sorry? Beaming and gleaming. Well done. You see, it works. We've gone from doom and gloom to beaming and gleaming through the Saviour in a manger whose government is of light and right. It sounds great, doesn't it? And as Isaiah talks, as the New Testament does, as though all these things have already happened. I think it's actually called the prophetic perfect tense, but he's talking as though all these things have already happened. But if the Bible can talk in such certain terms, why does our world and our subjective experience sometimes look so different to this promise? If God's kingdom was inaugurated 2,000 years ago, and if it is still at hand, why does our global political system and our society sometimes make us feel like we're still living in darkness? Well, we need to recognize that the whole of the Bible history is basically anchored between two fixed points. You've got, in the past, God's promise to Abraham to say that through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. You've got a promised kingdom. And then in the future, you've got the events recorded in Revelation of when all these things will be fully come to pass. You've got the perfected kingdom. So you've got the promised kingdom in the past and the perfected kingdom in the future. And then there's all this bit in the middle, which we're living in. And in that bit in the middle, you've got most of the Old Testament and then the cross, and we're living after the cross, where the decisive victory has already been won, but there is still a lot of... It's like that D-Day metaphor I used a little while ago. At D-Day, you know, it's almost like the war was won, but there was still a lot of fighting to be done, and that's almost the situation that we're in. But the thing that's so wonderful to us is that the kingdom of God is already at hand. So it's present, even though it's not yet complete. But grace, mercy, and forgiveness are already available to us now. Life in fullness of Christ is already available to us now. Spiritual regeneration is available to us now. God can take our hearts of stone and give us hearts of love alone. All that is available now, even though we're yet to reach the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. But what about ourselves? Who's in charge? Whose rule are we going to follow in our own lives? Are we going to play king of the castle, or are we going to submit to the authority of Jesus? Because actually, as verse 4 shows, if we aren't under his rule, we're not free like we might think. But we are actually under oppression, weighed down by the burden of sin and trudging along under the rod of our oppressor. But there's a choice, as Jesus presents us in Matthew 11, where he says from verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened," or heavy laden. "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Have you done that? If not, can I encourage you to? And if you have, are you rejoicing like the farmer at the harvest, or like the warrior dividing the plunder? Are you rejoicing that you have a king and ruler who is the Prince of Peace, who is Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Wonderful Counselor? Are you rejoicing that the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end? And if not, can I encourage you to go back to him and lay all your burdens at the foot of the cross? Don't do what I'm so tempted to do so often, which is to put them down for a while and then rest and then pick all those bags of burden, put them on your shoulders and then go off again. You know, go back to Jesus and leave them all at the cross and rejoice in the wonderful salvation and rule that he brings us, because his rule is not oppressive, it's easy. It's, well, maybe not easy, but it's certainly lighter And it frees us. It's just, yeah, wonderful to know the Lord and to know his correction upon our lives and to know his blessing and his trust, and that he leads us like the most perfect prime minister or president, and that if we are in his kingdom, a part of the most wonderful government imaginable. So yeah, just remember during all these times of uncertainty and things going on that although it might seem like doom and gloom, that we have been converted through the light of Christ to being joyful and beaming and gleaming through a Saviour in a manger, bringing the light and bringing what's right. So let's just give thanks in prayer, shall we? Oh Lord Jesus, thank you so much for opening our eyes and showing us the way, and thank you for setting our feet upon the true path, Lord, and just pray that you'll abide with us and watch over us as we attempt to walk the path that you've set before our feet. Guide us so that our steps stray neither to the left-hand side nor to the right, but we continue upon the narrow way unto your Father's kingdom. Amen. So if the musicians would like to come up, we're going to sing one song to finish my favourite, and I mean clearly just the best Christmas carol there is, Hark the Herald Angels Sing.